These pages are the only words inspired by God. But that hymn, "It Is Well," in my opinion, comes very, very close. As it's one of the most beautiful hymns, I think, that we sing. You've got to understand me and my personality just a little bit. Believe it or not, I have some peculiarities. One of them is that I can't say words correctly. I get intrigued by watching doctors take moths and roaches out of people's ears on YouTube. I can't say I enjoy it, but I'm intrigued. And those big, gigantic boils and cysts, they fascinate me. And in some ways, even going back to ancient and Middle Eastern torture things. I mean, again, not something that I enjoy, but just intrigued. Maybe I'm looking forward to someday what I may have to go through for the cause of Christ. I don't know. So when we come to a passage such as Mark chapter 15, starting with verse 22, the thing that stands out predominantly is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Many people don't like gore. They're uncomfortable with thinking of the ways that these criminals back in the first century had to suffer. But I see it as the great love that Christ had for us, his church, and what he went through. We saw last week that the crucifixion process began with a scourging or a whipping of the condemned's back. Generally, at least under the Jewish terms, they would get 39 lashes with the whip that had 9 tails coming off of it, with a piece of bone or stone kind of sewed in to the end. And they do 39 under Jewish law because the law stated 40. And they wanted to make sure that they didn't miscount and go over. During this time, their severe blood loss, as we talked about last week, the back it would look like a side of meat. Jesus' face was then beaten by the Roman soldiers. They would also have plucked out his beard and then taking the crown of thorns, and this would have been from a bush where the thorns were about 3 inches long, and they rammed that into his scalp. After this severe flogging, the victim then was often forced to carry his own crossbar for the cross. And there's those that, you know, the general picture that we have is Jesus carrying the entire cross. And whether he carried the entire cross or just the crossbar, I'm sure historians know much better than I. But this crossbar could weigh up to 100 pounds in itself. In Jesus' case, it's stated that he carried this for a distance of over 2 football fields. In this weak and tormented state, it's no wonder that Jesus needed the help of Simon of Cyrene, as we see in verses 21. Then came time for the crucifixion. Once the victim arrived at the execution site, the crossbar was then placed on the ground. The victim was forced to lie upon it. Spikes of about 7 inches long and 3/8 of an inch in diameter were driven into the wrists. I mean, the misnomer is that they went into the hand. Okay, if you can think of something going into your hand, that's not plausible, because the hand would just then be ripped away. So basically, right in here, between those 2 bones in the wrist, the spikes would hit the area of the median nerve, causing shocks of pain up the arms to the shoulders and neck. Already standing at the crucifixion site would be a 7-foot-tall post called a stipes. In the center of the stipes was a crude seat to support the victim. So maybe a little wedge where the victim's rear end was supposed to halfway sit. Some people say there was also maybe another little wedge down by the feet to kind of support the feet. The patibulum was then lifted, the crossbar, onto the stipes, and the victim's body was awkwardly turned on the seat so that the feet could be nailed to the stipes. At this point, there was a tremendous strain on the wrists, arms, and shoulders, resulting in a dislocation of the shoulder and elbow joints. The position of the nailed body held the victim's rib cage in a fixed position, which made it extremely difficult to exhale and impossible to take a full breath. Having suffered from the scourging, the beatings, and the walk, Jesus was described as extremely weak and dehydrated. He was probably losing significant amounts of blood as time passed. The loss of blood and lack of oxygen would cause severe cramps, spasmodic contractions, and probably even unconsciousness. Now, let's take that knowledge and transfer it to our passage today and see what the Bible says. Verse 22, they brought him to the place Golgotha, which translated is the place of the skull. Now, if you were to take a trip to Israel today, they would take you to this place of the skull. Although there's nothing that says that that is actually the place of the crucifixion. They'll take you to a hill, that on the side of the hill there are some indentures in it, that if you stand at a distance, you could say, that looks like a skull. And they're making lots and lots of money taking people to this place. Some say the place of the skull refers back to the Old Testament, where it is actually said that a skull is buried from one of the Old Testament saints. All we know is that it was a hill that back during the first century it was called Calvary. And that is where Jesus died. Verse 23, it says they tried to give him some wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Sometimes we read this and we say, oh, see, the Romans aren't all that bad. They wanted to try to give him some kind of relief or give the victim some kind of relief before they were nailed. But historians say this was actually given by the Jews to the victims, as it was the Jews that wanted to help lessen the pain of the victim. And the Romans really didn't object to it too much, because what this would do would incur some kind of a stupor that would make the victim a little less feisty, being easier to drive the nails into the body. Jesus, of course, did not take it. And there's some speculation as to why that is. I mean, this was wine mixed with myrrh. And Jesus had told his disciples at the Last Supper that he would not partake from the fruit of the vine until they were together again in glory. So either Jesus didn't want to lose control of his senses, or he was thinking back to that discussion, or both. But he refused this type of stuff to make him not feel everything that was going on. They crucified him and divided his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide which each man should take. This seems kind of strange to me. Why would they do this? I mean, if you can imagine the clothes that Jesus was wearing at this time, Jesus was not a rich man, so even when the clothes were fresh, even when they were clean, they probably weren't all that desirable for somebody to have, especially to strip it into pieces. But if you understand the process of the crucifixion, it was not something that went quickly. This was a long endeavor. And the soldiers at this point, they were trying to pass the time. And in their casting lots, or maybe even today we would say throwing dice or whatever, playing cards, whatever they were doing, they were passing time, and Jesus' clothes were the rewards. Verse 25, above the cross where they crucified him, above his head, the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Each person who was crucified had to have a charge. They had to have a reason why they were crucified. The Jews brought the charge to Pilate that says he claims to be the King of the Jews. And remember, Pilate could find no fault in Jesus. So in order to put something of a charge, and probably to make fun of or chide the Jewish leaders, this inscription, "The King of the Jews," was placed. They crucified two robbers with him, one on the right, one on the left. And generally, this was done as a grouping of people. As people would pass and see these three figures being crucified, their first thought would be that these men were together, guilty of the same crime. Most likely, Jesus' cross was meant for Barabbas, and these two men were cohorts with Barabbas. Because to be a thief and a robber was not a capital offense. I mean, a robber generally in this climate lost their hand. So they were probably grouped with Barabbas. But Jesus being in that group, they would look, just any passerby not knowing what was going on would see Jesus and link the three of them together. And the thought in their heads would be, man, they must have did something really, really bad to be deserving of this. Verse 28, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with transgressors. Everything that's happening to Jesus is prophesied. We go back to Psalm 22. And I'm going to jump around in it, but if you want to try to follow along. The psalmist writes, why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? But I am a worm and no man a reproach of them, and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head. Can you picture that? I mean, we might do something like that today, seeing similar surroundings. But not far from me, the trouble is near, for there is none to help. Can you imagine the loneliness of the cross? I am poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For the dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and my clothing they cast lots. Remember that as we get a little bit further into this passage. Now those passing by were hurling abuse at him. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head. They were wagging their heads and saying, ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross. These are people who know the truth. They're reciting the truth. They know what Scripture had said. And they're looking at Christ and chiding him. Now, in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves. Let me stop right there for a second. The chief priests, they're the learned men. They're the ones that knew these passages from Psalms, from Isaiah. They knew what the Messiah was supposed to go through. And I'm going to go on a limb here. Because notice what they say next. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's risen people from the dead. He healed sickness, disease, loss of limbs. He saved others. Can he not save himself? And listen to this word, this phrase. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. And they were saying this in mockery. But part of me thinks they wish that he would have. Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. Even the two robbers, and Mark doesn't go into the thief on the cross and how he becomes a follower of Christ in his last few hours. But there is a time, even now, that they too were mocking. You know, these men who had little strength left, it was all they could do to lift themselves up, the weight of their body on the nails in the feet, the weight of their body on the nails in their wrists, their dislocated shoulders and arms. It was all they could do to lift themselves up for a breath, yet they too are hurling insults at Jesus. I kind of see this as a picture of hell. We have this thing in our head that those who die without Christ and go to hell will be living for eternity, crying out to God, saying, God, I'm sorry, help me. That is the furthest thing from the truth. They will be in hell, cursing God, not worshiping him. These two men were on a cross in their last few hours of life, cursing the Son of God. Now, Mark, in here, he uses the terms the third hour and the sixth hour. In verse 25, he said the third hour. The third hour was 9 o'clock in the morning. The sixth hour was noon. And some people will go to John, and John starts out with the sixth hour, and they'll say, see, the Bible contradicts itself. No. And there's a couple different ways that you can look at this. I'm not going to go into a whole lot of detail on it. But 9 o'clock was probably, 9 in the morning was probably the beginning of the whole process. Noon, or the ninth hour, was probably the crucifixion itself. And you can Google it. You couldn't say that 20 years ago. But you can Google it and find out what other people have said about this. So the ninth hour, Jesus cries out with a loud voice. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. I'm not a Jewish scholar or a Hebrew, so Greek. But we have the translation here. Mark provides it. My God, why have you forsaken me? This was the worst period for Jesus. The nails through the arms, the nails through the feet, the scourging, the beatings, the being spat upon, the crown of thorns. That was not the reason why Jesus prayed in John 17, if it's your will, may this cup pass from me. What Jesus was not at all looking forward to was the holy wrath of God being poured upon him. That wrath that was meant for you, that wrath which was meant for me. My God, why have you forsaken me? He who knew no sin became sin for us. And it was with such power that Jesus cried this out. In verse 35 it says, when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, behold, he is calling for Elijah. And they got the wording kind of mixed up. The words are similar. They thought Christ was crying out for Elijah. Being who he was, at any time during this process, Christ could have been saved what he was going through. But being he was in obedience to God himself, as the Son of God, fulfilling God's plan, he was not able to relieve himself of this. Many people thought Jesus was deranged while he was living. Remember the family coming, trying to take him away. Well, as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The people think that, again, he's lost his senses. So someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on the reed and gave him a drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. This was a mix of weak wine and water, more of vinegar than anything else. And verse 37 says, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Many want to go into speculation as to why Jesus died. He had a heart attack. He was dehydrated. It was a severe loss of blood. I contend that Jesus died at this point because it was the appointed time for him to die. Jesus gave up his life willingly, and he breathed his last. Something very significant at this point in history happened. The veil in the temple between the Holy of Holies, where the priests would go in to offer the final sacrifice on the altar, the place where God was said to abode, the veil, the curtain, the barrier that kept others from entering, it was torn in two from top to bottom. And this signifies that no longer are we barred from the presence of God. We who have a relationship with Jesus Christ, who have come to him in repentance and faith, can now freely enter into God's presence as his children and as his servants. And as this veil was torn, a centurion who was standing right in front of Jesus, as he saw how he breathed his last breath, as Jesus died, he cried out, "It is finished. It is done. All is fulfilled." And this centurion who had heard all the stories of Christ, how he lived his life, he says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now also there were some women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James, Salome, and many other women with them. As they were with him in Galilee, they used to follow him and to minister to him. And there were many women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Women were important in the life of Jesus. They were ministering souls. We think of Mary and Martha. We think of Jesus' mother. We think of women in the church today. How much they accomplish. I think of Beth and Emily and Jill and so many others that, and I could probably list everybody in the church who do things for the body. These were those that were gathered around the Savior. Okay, so what of this? What does all this mean? It's a nice story. You might even be saying to yourself, "I believe it. I mean, I believe every word that is said in these pages, everything that we've gone through. Yeah, I believe it." Unfortunately, it's not just a head knowledge that brings us to salvation. It is a commitment to the King. It is our hearts and lives being transformed from what we were to what we should be. Paul said that those who know Christ have become a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Paul describes our relationship with Christ to that of a marriage, a commitment to one another, a commitment for life, a commitment that we won't let anything stand in between till death do us part. Does that help to describe your relationship with Christ this morning? Is Christ to you just a subject of a story or of history that you believe? Or is he the reason why your life today is changed and you now begin to look and walk just like him? It's an important question. Those of us who answer that correctly, those of us who follow Christ, there's nothing better. It's better than ice cream. It's better than anything on this earth. But those of you who fail to heed the warning, your eternity will not be crying out, "Why did I not seek him when I had a chance?" Your eternity will be spent cursing God forever in the lake of fire. Let us figure out where we're at and make preparations if we're on the wrong side. God loves you. He sent his son to die for you, to take upon himself what we deserve. Heed God's word. Father, I pray that as you empower us through your Holy Spirit, we might see you. Father, not that when we bow to you that all of a sudden we become perfect. Oh, Lord, I wish that were the case. But Father, with your Spirit indwelling within us, we become more and more perfect as you work in our lives. Work in our hearts and lives this morning. Create within us a new heart. May we live forever for you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Communion.
Communion's up.
Communion.